In dealing with cults, one of the most important things is what we refer to technically as the esoteric gap. That's the gap between the story they tell you in their PR front, or when they're trying to get money from you, or trying to recruit you, and the story that the members are told on the inside. And I saw a practical application of the esoteric gap today in a non-cult situation. I was coming through and getting my bags checked in Milwaukee and getting my ticket changed, because originally my ticket was for an earlier flight that had been canceled. And getting the bags checked and getting the ticket changed, and I asked about delays. No delays, man says, I can't guarantee you what it would be like going into St. Louis, but he says, I wouldn't expect any delays going to St. Louis, but certainly we'll get out of Milwaukee on time. All right. One flight up, a few hundred feet down, a few minutes later, at the boarding gate, hour delay, possibly more. That's the esoteric gap. That's the difference between what you're told for the PR front, the recruiting, the fundraising, and all that, and what you're told on the inside. And it's very important when you're considering cults. Okay, we're looking at cult mind control tonight. And related to this, the cultic view of the outside world. And, of course, when we do this, we have to discuss the Unification Church and the Hare Krishnas and the Way and some of the other groups. But I want to show you tonight that there is a lot more correspondence, a lot more analogies than most people realize between these newer groups and older classical groups that are known in Christianity as cults, but outside of Christianity they're not thought of as cults. And that's groups like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Watchtower, and the Worldwide Church of God. The new groups have arisen in this country or moved into this country after a certain technology was brought to a scientific point. The technology of thought reform, thought control, that had kind of scientifically evolved in this century, and that men like Charles Taze Russell and Joseph Smith did not have at their fingertips in the library when they started their groups in the last century. Yes, in the old days, cults were started. Cults were being founded around the time of Christ. All the way through the history of the church, there have been cult groups founded. But the various leaders hit upon their methods of control by hit or miss, or through their own cleverness, or through their own personal magnetism or charisma. But in this century, it's gotten a little more scientific. And we found that out to our horror in the aftermath of the Korean War, when, well, actually, not just in the aftermath, but during the Korean War, when we started hearing United States prisoners being held in China, coming out with various statements that their families and their leaders just couldn't believe them, hear them making. The Chinese communists really did a job in this area of mind control. And out of that, some books were written. Very notably, this book by Robert J. Lifton, Thought Reform and the Psychology of Totalism, a study of brainwashing in China. And the gentleman goes through a lot of background and many case histories. And then he comes to chapter 22, where he discusses ideological totalism. And we say, well, how does that apply to our situation here? How does it apply to the Unification Church? And how could it apply to one of those groups that's just another denomination down the street, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Well, a religious system, by its very nature, has some aspects of totalism about it, because a religious system is saying, hey, here is ultimate truth. Here is ultimate truth. So that's an aspect, certainly, of totalism. But then it becomes a question of, okay, is this the only ultimate truth? Is this group the only group? Is this path the only path? Is this dispenser of ultimate truth the only dispenser of ultimate truth? And it becomes a question of how a person is brought in to the ultimate truth and how free they are to leave. But Dr. Lifton has identified 8 factors that if they're present in a religious system or a political system, and if they're each present in large measure, there is a closed totalistic society there, and at least a certain level of brainwashing going on. Well, first of all, are we talking about, how much of a totalistic society are we talking about with the Unification Church, for example? When they fundraise, they say they're raising money for a Christian youth group, or they're raising money to get people off of drugs or whatever. And when they recruit, they go to the libraries of the universities and they say, I'd like you to come here. Special speaker we're having where I live tonight, and you can meet these wonderful people that I live with. And this speaker is talking about some of the problems in the world and how they can be solved, and so on and so on and so on, and really would like you to come. And the meal is free, there'll be plenty of room, and my friends would love to meet you. That sounds fairly innocuous, but then Reverend Moon makes some statements to the insiders. And the insiders believe them. And what kind of statements? In the third director's conference, Master Speaks. That's Master Speaks number 366, May 17th, 1973. Moon is talking about the significance of the training session. And he says, out of all the saints sent by God, I think I am the most successful one already as it now stands. And he says, don't you think so? And everybody shouts out, yes. Even seeing that, you can trust me as your leader. You must know that this work of ours is a thing of tremendous value. He goes on talking about this, talking about the mission being realized and stirring up the whole world, and everybody's crying yes. Then he goes on to say, I am a thinker. I am your brain. I am your brain. A New Hope News, November 25th, 1974, another insider paper. He says, you must feel that you are most privileged to be included in this congregation. Christians, no matter how hard they try, can get spiritual salvation at the best. In the Unification Church, we are working towards total salvation. The Unification Church is pioneering the way to become the true children of God. The new Messiah must claim total victory, no less than total victory. The entire world is our goal. He goes on in this vein, and he says, absolute obedience to the Father. That means Reverend Moon. Absolute obedience to the Father. That one thing will bring certain victory at the end of 3 years. Now, he's injecting an element of prophecy in there, and we'll be talking more about prophecy tomorrow in the last section. But he says, that's 1974, and he says, total obedience to him will bring certain victory at the end of 3 years. And by certain victory, in the Mooney context, this means he would become the richest person in the world, he would become the most powerful religious leader in the non-communist world, and he would become the most powerful political leader in the non-communist world. And then he would lead the non-communist world in a battle against the communist world in their view of the Battle of Armageddon, and he would prevail. And he goes on to say, you just obey the way I describe, even if I ask you to dig a hole with your nose. Do not even say that the nose was supposed not to dig holes. Don't question it. Do it. And he goes on, talking about how his name has become a household name here in America, and it's a miracle, and so on and so on. He says, people here in America have to recognize the ability and power of Reverend Moon. Whatever Reverend Moon wants to do, he will do. Well, I have a number of other quotations like that, but I think that's enough to make the point. From the inside, you're looking at a totalistic society there in the Unification Church. Well, now, what about these other groups? What about them? Well, the Watchtower Society is not quite as sweeping and dramatic in their claims, but by implication, it's still there. In the Watchtower Magazine, July 15th, 1960, page 439, described the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, as God's, quote, sole collective channel for the flow of biblical truth to men on earth, end quote, in these last days. In other words, all truth from God comes through the Watchtower Society. And you say, well, that sounds kind of rough, but after all, the Watchtower Society people, they do believe in the Bible, don't they? So that's, you know, that's some out there, and they can go into the Bible if the Watchtower Society tries to lead them astray. Well, the leadership of the Watchtower Society has plugged up another loophole there. Yes, they believe in the Bible as the Word of God, but they believe the Bible is an organizational book and cannot be understood outside of God's organization, which is the Watchtower Society, as far as they're concerned. They literally believe that a human being cannot take a Bible and sit down and read it and study it, and even with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, gain anything of God's truth out of it. They believe that this would only lead to confusion. Unless the Bible is studied in conjunction and underneath God's sole collective channel, the Watchtower Society. There's totalism there. We'll go down through the psychological control points later on, and we'll see a little more. Latter-day Saints Church. The book Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie. Published by Bookcraft, Salt Lake City, Mormon Publishing House. The book Mormon Doctrine is a one-volume encyclopedia of Mormon doctrine, and Mr. McConkie is one of the Council of the Twelve Apostles in Salt Lake City. And he is considered to be probably the top theological writer for the Latter-day Saints Church these days. And so in his one-volume compilation of Mormon doctrine, he says on page 129, there is no salvation outside this one true church, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. There is no salvation outside of the LDS Church. Well, that sounds a little strong, and we'll come to some other things in there later. But then again, the Mormons believe in the Bible, don't they? So, you know, things can't be all wrong. Well, Joseph Smith said in his History of the Church, Volume 4, page 461, quote, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. You add that to the fact that the Mormons have the Bible, and they have the Book of Mormon. Then they have two other books that they believe to be scriptural and canonical, the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Plus, they have the Living Prophet. And these days, at least for the moment, I haven't called Salt Lake City in the last few hours, but as of some hours ago anyway, Spencer W. Kimball was still alive in Salt Lake City, 86 years old, in LDS Hospital. And he is the Living Prophet. And his words are scripture to the Mormons. And when he dies, unless Mr. Benson dies first, by Ezra Taft Benson, whom some of you will remember as the Secretary of Agriculture under President Eisenhower, and who is now the president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles in Salt Lake City, will take over as the new prophet. And he will be the man who alone on the earth has the authority to interpret the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price authoritatively, plus give new scripture. But how are all these things viewed in the Mormon Church? The Improvement Era, June 1945, Mormon Magazine, the Ward Teacher's Lesson. Now, a ward is a congregation in Mormonism, so they've got this teacher's lesson under the heading, Sustaining the General Authorities of the Church. Translation, you know, supporting the top officers of the church. They go through several paragraphs at the end. The author, who at the time was an apostle and later on became the president and prophet of the church, he says this, when our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it is God's plan. When they point the way, there is no other which is safe. When they give direction, it should mark the end of controversy. God works in no other way. To think otherwise without immediate repentance may cost one his faith, may destroy his testimony, and leave him a stranger to the kingdom of God. Mormon doctrine, when our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they propose a plan, it's God's plan. Whew. Okay. Mormon doctrine, page 415, under the heading Kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it is now constituted, is the kingdom of God on earth. The next page, the president of the LDS Church, the mouthpiece of God on earth, is the earthly king. All right. That sounds just a little bit more totalistic, shall we say, than a lot of religious systems. Let's go back to one of the older works of Mormonism, Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, 1859. Brigham Young, the second president of the church, is speaking. No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. From the day that the priesthood was taken from the earth to the winding up scene of all things, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith, Jr. as a passport to their entrance into the mansion where God and Christ are. Wow. Okay. Well, that's kind of an old reference. You know, what are they thinking today? Well, Ezra Taft Benson, as I said, the man that's a heartbeat away from being the alleged prophet of God on earth, did a speech delivered on February 26, 1980 at Brigham Young University at their devotional assembly. 14 fundamentals in following the prophets. Let's take a quick look at his 14 fundamentals. He starts out with an introduction. He talks about the current prophet. Then he says, here is the grand key. Follow the prophet. The first fundamental, the prophet is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. Second fundamental, the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works. That's a very interesting one. They're saying there that this man who is standing next in line to take this position is saying that the living prophet is more important to the Mormons than the Book of Mormon, the Bible, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. The living prophet is more important to us than a dead prophet. And, well, more important to us than Elijah, more important to us than Moses, more important to us than Isaiah, more important to us even, according to this, than Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and John Taylor. Number four, the prophet will never lead the church astray. Now that's... Of course, Wilford Woodruff, one of the earlier prophets, said that too right back around the turn of the century. But that's very interesting because if you've gone very much into Mormon doctrine, you realize that in the last century, Brigham Young taught that Adam was our father and our God. And all the God with whom we have to do, the only God with whom we have to do. Since then, they've been denying that Brigham taught that, and they've also been saying it's false doctrine. It's false doctrine and Brigham didn't teach it. Well, he taught it for 25 years, and if it's false doctrine, he was a false prophet and he was leading the church astray. Number five, the prophet is not required to have any particular earthly training or credentials to speak on any subject or act on any matter at any time. Not restricted to religious doctrine. To speak ex cathedra, if you will. Number six, the prophet does not have to say, thus saith the Lord, to give us scripture. All he's got to do is speak to us. Seven, the prophet tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. And with each one of these, of course, he gives some examples and a lot of commentary. Number eight, the prophet is not limited by men's reasoning. Number nine, the prophet can receive revelation on any matter, temporal or spiritual. Number 10, the prophet may be involved in civic matters. Number 11, the two groups who have the greatest difficulty in following the prophet are the proud who are learned and the proud who are rich. Number 12, the prophet will not necessarily be popular with the world or the worldly. Okay. Now that makes that system come up sounding pretty totalist and rather closed. And we'll have just a little more supporting evidence on that. But let's look at the Worldwide Church of God somewhat more briefly. Now these are the people that put out the Plain Truth magazine and bring us the World Tomorrow program. It used to feature Garner Ted Armstrong as that silver-haired, golden-tongued speaker who could sell practically anything to anybody. So he was a tremendous man as being the primary spokesman for his father's religious empire. Well, Garner Ted got thrown out of the organization one too many times, and so he started his own organization now with similar doctrine. But what is thought by members regarding the Worldwide Church of God? Well, Herbert W. Armstrong, its founder, is Christ's one and only apostle on the face of the earth. And so there again, he becomes the dispenser of the word, dispenser of God's truth, the one and only dispenser of this on the earth. Secondly, the Worldwide Church of God is believed by its members to be God's one and only church on earth. So God's one and only apostle on earth leads his one and only church. Okay, now, Reverend Moon, of course, described his position to his people already. The Hare Krishnas believe in reincarnation, so they believe that, of course, if you reject their system, you're going to have to go through many more incarnations before you'll be all right. They're a little liberal in the area of how can you get to God consciousness or cosmic consciousness. There are some other ways to do it other than theirs. However, they're extremely difficult, and maybe only 0.01% of the world's population has the insight and the high incarnation level and the discipline to apply these other methods. So the only way for any considerable number of the world's people to get out of their view of the wheel of reincarnation in this life is through bhakti yoga, or the yoga of devotion directed at Lord Krishna, who they believe is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Some of the other Hindu groups believe it's Vishnu, and Krishna is an expression of Vishnu. They believe the other way around, that Vishnu is an expression of Krishna. So through their devotion to Krishna, this is the way for men to make it in this time, in this dispensation, in this lifetime. The way that Reverend Morton is going to be discussing tomorrow believes that Victor Paul Werwill was solely, alone, raised up by God back in the 40s to take the position of the one that if Werwill would teach it to men, God would teach him the truth, such as never been taught or known on the face of the earth since the time of the apostles. So again, here we get an exclusive channel. Now, what things, that if they're operating in one of these exclusive totalistic systems, really start putting people under control? Milu control, the technical term that Mr. Lifton uses, or control of the environment, control of the context. Purposeful limitation of communication with the outside world. Now, in a communal group, this can be done more totally than it can be done in society. But even out in society, if you get involved with a group that's supposedly teaching you ultimate truth, and they don't have you on a commune, maybe they don't even have you off in a unification church indoctrination center, maybe they've got to deal with you right out in society, like the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door do, or like the Mormon missionaries that come to your door do. They start laying out their view of truth. And it sounds and looks familiar to what you've already seen, except there are some little added things which are supposedly advantages. And so you start getting into this and start getting excited about it and start buying their line. Then the idea starts coming in that other literature from other groups, is satanically inspired. If your parents, your friends, your relatives other than your parents, your old associates, do not agree with your new spiritual turn, they're being used either wittingly or unwittingly by Satan to try to get you out. So you're not supposed to discuss it with them. Depending upon the group and the particular technique they use, maybe you're even supposed to just be completely away from these people and their tools of Satan, have no contact with them. Otherwise, they may be a little bit more casual, but it's they're starting to throw doubt and suspicion and discourage you from using any source of information that they're not supplying. Information-wise, they want you to be in a closed loop, in a closed system. They want to one by one cut off your opportunity for, as the technical people would say, reality testing. They want you getting your information from authorized people in the group. Of course, in a Unification Church indoctrination center, you would see no TV, hear no radio, read no newspapers, receive no phone calls, and be discouraged from talking with other newcomers. So the milieu or environment control is almost total there. Out in society, where the older groups, the groups that have had 100 years to perfect their methods and look a little more respectable. They have to work more slowly, so they just slowly start feeding in these doubts about any other sources of information. And they try to severely curtail communication where they're not controlling the input. Then there is the next one, mystical manipulation. That sounds pretty fancy. What does it boil down to? The convert or potential convert is convinced of the higher purpose within a special group. Reverend Moon tells his people that they are here literally to bring about the physical and spiritual salvation of the world. Now, you can't think of a higher purpose than that. The Worldwide Church of God people are told by Herbert Armstrong that they are here to be a witness to the world. To be a witness to the world. The Mormons, they're told, of course, that they're here to be the kingdom of God on earth. A higher purpose within this special group. Okay, so then if you're going to be a member of this special group and be called to this higher purpose, this brings in the third area, the need for purity. If you're going to be in a religious setting in God's elect group, you have to expunge yourself of guilt, take care of past misdeeds, and the main thing you have to do, of course, is follow the party line, whatever the party line is, totally. Whoever is the dispenser of truth, whoever is your, you know, the mediator between you and God, has to be followed totally. In the scripture, of course, we're talking about one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. In these groups, we're talking about earthly people who are in the mediatorial position, who handle the dispensing of existence that we'll talk about later, who set up the loading of the language that we'll talk about, who call for the various confessions. And this is all with these groups more or less parallel to what was going on in communist China, without the fact, for most of the religious groups, at least most of the time, that the people are not physically locked up, and they're not, in every group, physically being threatened with death on a continual basis. However, there are some exceptions to that, which we'll get to. This need for purity. The Muni runs hard up against this and induced guilt when they're out fundraising, and they come up short of $100 a day. Been out fundraising for 12 hours, only have 85 bucks. That's failure. Got to stay out. Stay out till 2 in the morning, been out there 16 hours or more, only have 92 bucks. That's failure. Back to the van, no sleep, huddle in the corner of the van while the rest of them are trying to sleep, or if it's one of those fortunate nights when they're staying in a room somewhere, huddle in the corner and chant and pray all night. In their view, repenting of this great sin of not getting $100, repenting of this failure, and chanting and asking for an opportunity to do better tomorrow. Not sleeping or resting, but getting ready to go out and work harder the next day to get the $100 plus what they missed getting the first day. And the unworthiness of the Hare Krishna devotee in the temple, their unworthiness before Krishna, and their need to take a lowly place in the temple in the hope that someday they can work up to a higher position in the temple. And maybe even, if it's a female, maybe even reach the point someday where they can take the highest position for a female in the temple, and that's to care for the deity dolls. Or for a male, outside of the president of the temple, the highest position is that of the cook. Cook's a very high position because of the how they feel about their meals. And we'll, of course, be talking about the Hare Krishnas in more detail tomorrow. But this need for purity and continually confessing wrongs, both real and imaginary, many of them literally invented by their leaders. The aura of sacred science. Boy, we're getting the big technical terms tonight. What does this mean? Well, implicit in this concept is the idea that the cult's laws and regulations and rules are absolute and therefore must be followed automatically. After all, this is the one group. This is God's one group. This is the group that has the special or higher purpose. This is the group that's going to bring about the salvation of the world. Or this is the group that's going to vindicate God's name, as in the case of the Watchtower Society. And this group, of course, are the ones that have the keys as to what God wants, and therefore regulations have to be followed automatically. It's beyond questioning. Any doubt or any question on the part of the convert is a sign of their guilt, a sign of their inferiority, a sign of their wavering, a sign of Satan getting to them. Now, we remember Reverend Moon. He says, you dig a hole with your nose, you dig a hole with your nose. Through total obedience to him, they'll have victory in 3 years. As I said, their time schedules would have been set back, and now 4 years after they were to have the victory, they're saying, well, through total obedience to Father, we'll have victory in 7 more years. So in this life, there's nothing harder on a false prophet than history. But we remember back to what I read on Mormonism there. When our leaders speak, the thinking has been done. When they devise a plan, it's God's plan. No room for question. The sole collective channel of truth. No room for question in the Watchtower Society. Okay. One further little piece here with the Watchtower Society, and how they view the society. To explain it beyond what I've already said, one of the little inside words in the Watchtower Society, one member will come up to another and say, "Brother so-and-so, how long have you been in the truth?" And if that conversation was transcribed, truth would have a capital T there. And if that conversation was translated, it would translate, "Brother so-and-so, how long have you been a baptized member of the Watchtower Society? How long have you been in the truth?" with a capital T. Okay, now we're leading into the loading of the language. Setting up their own special language, their own special jargon, with its special meaning. In Unification Church, received the blessing means married by Reverend Moon. Centering oneself means following the divine principle, following Reverend Moon. There's language loading in the old groups too. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints looks upon each one of their members as saints. Everybody outside is a Gentile. Now, you can be an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in downtown Salt Lake City and be a Gentile by my Mormon definition. So there's a loading of language there, kind of the separation, us and them. Us being the saints, of course, are the good guys. Them are the Gentiles. Well, what about the Watchtower Society? Well, boy, they've really got it lined up here. The Watchtower Society goes around attacking Christian churches for allegedly having two classes, the clergy class and the laity class. But we know that, first of all, the clergy class has no spiritual advantage over the laity. The clergy class have a calling, a position, a chore, a position as servants to carry out, but they have no spiritual advantage over the laity in Christianity. However, in the Watchtower Society, there is the anointed class, or the remnant class, or the little flock. This is their view of the 144,000. Then there's everybody else in the Watchtower Society that's in good standing, and these are the kingdom publishers, or the other flock. And they're kind of second-rate insiders. They don't have the heavenly hope. They don't have a hope of being with the Father and Jesus through eternity. But they do have the hope, if they sell enough magazines, if they follow the regulations, if they make enough calls, make enough back calls, start enough book studies and all this, they do have the hope of living on this rebuilt, refurbished earth forever and not being annihilated by God. Then there are the ones that they call the people of goodwill. People of goodwill, that sounds kind of nice. Well, a person of goodwill is a person who is studying with a Watchtower Society member and is kind of receptive to all of this. In other words, he's a potential convert. It's looking like he's a good prospect. He's listening to the Watchtower line, and he's open to it, and he's starting to accept it. That's a person of goodwill. Of course, when you say that, you imply that other people are persons of ill will. Well, they have another term for those. They're called the goatish people. Of course, the people of goodwill and the kingdom publishers and the people already in the Watchtower, these are God's sheep. And the people who are not either in the Watchtower or kind of on their way in and look like they're leaning that way, they're the goatish people. Then there's the very negative term, those real lowlife types, those people who have abandoned the Watchtower Society and then spoke against it or fought against it, or those other outsiders, goatish people that went from being goatish people to a lower class yet through their opposition to the Watchtower Society, the evil slave class. Evil slave class. So there's a definite loading of the language there. And then the brother, how long have you been in the truth? And talk about when this system of things passes away, with reference to their view on eschatology, their view on the end times. Okay, now also, if these systems are involved in mind control to any heavy extent, doctrine or the system has to be more important than the individual. Now we know in Christianity, you know, we're looking at a system here that we believe to be of ultimate truth. And yes, we do have some loaded language, and we look at ourselves as believers, and we look at others that do not accept Christ as unbelievers. But within Christianity, within the Christian worldview, both the believer and the unbeliever has great value and great worth as a person and as a soul. Great worth. Whereas in the mind control systems, the system, the doctrine, is more important than the person. This you can see in the political arena in communism. The totalitarian communistic type government, the progress of the system, the survival of the system, the perfection of the system, is much more important than any individual in the system. And if they have to sacrifice lives, either physically or lives in terms of people's aspirations, no problem. The progress of the system, the survival of the system, the perfection of the system, is much more important than any individual in the system. And if they have to sacrifice lives, either physically or lives in terms of people's aspirations, no problem. The system is more important. The people are chinks in the system's masonry. They're cogs in the system's machinery. And you see this in the Watchtower Society when a person questions just a little bit. One of the elders comes, "Brother Smith, you aren't trying to go against the society now, are you? You aren't trying to go against God's order, are you? Do you realize you're stepping out of line, Brother Smith?" Then there's the dispensing of existence. Dispensing of existence. If you're in God's one and only system, you're one of the special chosen people. Even if the doctrine is more important than you as a person, even if you're a mere cog or a mere pawn, you're part of this great system that God has raised up for these days. And so it gives you a form of identity. Gives you something to hang on to. If before getting into the group, you've been a very insecure person, or if you've been at a particularly insecure part of your life, and we don't have time for delineating all of those that happen to young people, but they do. Here is a niche for you. Here's a place. Well, what about when you're in the group? Okay. If this is God's one and only system, and if this is the one and only channel and you're in it, and you don't perform, there might be the threat of being thrown outside. And this, of course, is so total. With the Unification Church, for instance, so total that they feel they have to stay in, they have to endure, they have to take the pressure, they have to help Father become successful, because they're told stories about people that leave and get run over by cars, or people that leave and allegedly get cancer, or people that leave and allegedly get murdered. And even if one of those things don't happen, why, there's kind of an extra special, extra heavy idea of judgment here, and God's really going to blot you out.
This is, you know, this is worse even than having, if you'd have resisted Reverend Moon's message in the first place. Don't leave. Well, you know, in such a group as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, that couldn't be operating. I mean, yes, they do claim they've got all the truth and all that, but their people run around out in society and work in regular jobs. They couldn't be holding their people that tight. Well, they're not holding them with physical chains, but they're holding them with psychological and spiritual chains. And I have personally talked with many, many people who have either in their despair over the internal contradictions in the Watchtower Society, their despair over the way the Watchtower Society treats people, namely them and their friends, their despair over the prophetic failures of the Watchtower Society, they feel they have to leave, but they can't. Because if they leave, even though they're finding all kinds of negatives in the Watchtower Society, if they leave, this is the worst thing they could do in all eternity, in all of creation. And there's going to be some special wiping out or blotting out for them. Now, sometimes they feel, well, they just have to leave anyway. So what do? Well, then, what are the alternatives? Even though, you know, things were terrible on it, they felt they had to get out of the organization. But they feel then, well, you know, many of them feel suicide's the only alternative. I might as well do away with myself. There's no other way out for me now. There's nothing for me. In other words, psychologically, spiritually, they feel all of their bridges have been burned. And they can't stay where they are because it's too bad, but all of their bridges have been burned, so there's nowhere to go. So this leads to thoughts of suicide, or it leads to, well, might as well take the fling with drugs, sex, alcohol, and stack all these all on top of the other for a few weeks, because it's all going to be over anyway. They feel there's nowhere to go. Same way with the Mormons. And this is what explains the big phenomenon of what we know out in the West. I grew up in the West. The phenomena of Jack Mormons. Now, a Jack Mormon is kind of like a backslidden Baptist or a lapsed Lutheran. A Jack Mormon is a person who was in the Mormon church, maybe grew up in it, maybe converted to it, but now they're smoking or they're drinking or they're not going to the various meetings or they're not tithing or they're not doing any of these, but they still hold the membership on the rolls. They will not officially remove themselves from the Mormon church. Because even though they've quit following the prophet on a conscious day-to-day basis, even though they've quit following their bishops and their stake presidents and all these people, and even though they're going against some of the things that Joseph Smith said and all this, way back in their mind, they have that terrible fear of ever leaving the Mormon church. Because then, you know, as long as they're in the church, even if they're maintaining a terrible record in it, you know, there's still that possibility for some existence for them. But excommunication, that's just too heavy. In the last century, this took a very physical turn under the doctrine of blood atonement in Mormonism. The doctrine that there are sins that men can commit, or women, that the blood of Christ cannot atone for. Only their own sins can atone for. And some people actually volunteered to be put to death so that their own alleged sins would be atoned for by their own blood. Others were in fear of being put to death by church authorities, and for good reason, because some of them were put to death by church authorities. So there was a physical dispensing of existence there, along with the way to salvation and the last chance for atonement of your sins being the shedding of your own blood. And even though it's sociologically and politically impossible for the Mormon church to continue that practice in this century, there's still a little holdover. And some of you may remember that Gary Gilmore, was the last person executed in the state of Utah for a capital crime. Now, Gary Gilmore grew up in the Mormon church, and when he was very small, he went to Mormon Sunday school. When he was a little bigger, he cut out of any contact with the Mormon church, and he started living a very un-Mormon life, a very un-Christian life, a very uncivilized life, a very, very lawless life, a long string of crimes, finally culminating in his being sentenced to death. Now, he had a choice for the means of execution. One choice was hanging. The other choice was the firing squad. I understand that since Mr. Gilmore's execution, they've eliminated the choice now, and if you get executed in the state of Utah these days, it'll be firing squad only. Mr. Gilmore hadn't been in a Mormon church or given any positive thought to Mormon doctrine or leading the life of the so-called good Mormon since he was a very small child, chose the firing squad. Way back in his mind, there was the thought that this was his last chance. So, the view of the outside world, well, if we're in God's only group, if this is God's little kingdom here, then everything outside has to be Satan's kingdom. If my parents don't want me in this particular group, whether it be the Unification Church, or the Latter-day Saints, or the Hare Krishnas, or the Watchtower, it's because they're tools of Satan. The Hare Krishnas actually, on the inside, describe outsiders as devils. So there's the very great we-them dichotomy there, plus the paranoia. The sense of special mission that leads to the weapons training in the way, the paranoia and the sense of special mission that lead Moonies to think that they will die for Reverend Moon. If he orders them to do something, they'll do it. The day will come when they'll have to go over to Korea and fight the communists in North Korea. It's all part of the closed system. It's all part of the special call combined with the doctrine over persons. I'm a little tiny cog or a robot in the system that just happens to be God's one called glorious system. And we're running out of time here, and there's some other examples that I could give tying these mind control methods of the older groups. On the surface, they don't look the same, but down underneath, they're very similar with the mind control methods of the new groups. A little slower acting, but sometimes also slower to break away from. You might have, you might spend 6 months to a year, possibly 2 years in the worst cases, getting a person over the effects of the Unification Church, unless they're one of the few cases that end up in a psychiatric hospital for the rest of their lives. If you have a person who's been very slowly indoctrinated by the Watchtower Society or the Mormon Church and been in there for years, even when they come out and make the official break, you may be talking about 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, still shaking off some of those things. Okay, I think we better cut this one off now and open it up for questions. Actual descriptions of the executions were given in the last century. This was a thing confined with the exception of the fundamentalist groups who have had some blood atonement type executions even in the last few years. The official Mormon church was doing this in the last century primarily in the early 1840s, and just before Joseph Smith's death, there were a few cases. Then after they got out to Utah, I guess I violated the rule here. I didn't repeat the question. Let me go back. The gentleman said he had not heard of blood atonement in the Mormon church before, and he asked for, you know, where's evidence of these deaths and these executions? Okay, this was something carried out by the Mormon church, some during the time of Joseph Smith, but more heavily during the time of Brigham Young when they're in Utah, and in a very pronounced way between about 1854 and 1860. This was the time of the Mormon Reformation, where they had an even greater need for purity. And the actual accounts of the executions are given by people who left the Mormon church and came out to expose things, and other people who claimed that they were marked for these executions and somehow escaped them. And you say, well, you know, that sounds like just a whole bunch of people trying to do a hatchet job on the Mormon church. You know, it's just all the people leaving the Mormon church and telling about these things. Well, let's look at that. First of all, if this was the practice, the people in the Mormon church that were happy with the Mormon church weren't going to be talking about it for the public record. But we do have a public record. We have Journal of Discourses, 26 volumes, and we go back to the issues, particularly in those years, and we read the sermons of Brigham Young, Jedediah M. Grant, Heber Kimball, top leaders in the church. Brigham Young was the president, prophet, seer, and revelator. Heber Kimball was his first counselor. Jedediah M. Grant, for a time, was his second counselor. We read their sermons, and we see them talking about this, talking about the doctrine of blood atonement, and advising their people how to conduct themselves around certain types of transgressors. And very clinical descriptions of how certain people should be handled, you know, with lance run clear through their body or with a bowie knife or, you know, this or that, and spilling their blood on the ground. And these are in official sermons by the top leaders of the church. Most of these sermons were given in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City. This put together with the accounts of the people outside the church who alleged that they were targets for this and somehow escaped, or people inside the church that said that they heard about it when they were in, or they even took part of it. A number of them confessed that they'd been a part of this. One of the very black marks of Mormon history occurred in 1857, the Mountain Meadows Massacre. During the time when this Reformation was still a big thing in Utah, a wagon train led by a man named Fancher was crossing through southern Utah, going to head across Nevada and go out to California. People came from Arkansas and Missouri. And there was a great paranoia in Utah at that time against outsiders, and the business of polygamy had the United States government and Utah at great odds, and there was even talk of the Army coming in, the U.S. Army coming in, and physically, by force of arms, subjugating the Mormons and imposing on them monogamous marriages. And they had, you know, they call it the Utah War, but it wasn't really a war, but it came very, very close. So here come the wagon train. Brigham Young had already put out some instructions, and it was thought that people coming into the territory were spies for the Army or Army people in disguise or coming in to stir something up or cause some problems. So here comes the wagon train. These people just want to get through. Boy, they didn't want to have anything to do with the Mormons one way or the other. They just wanted to get through to California. Well, the Mormons were in charge of the Indians. The Mormons handled Indian relations, and Brigham Young was the chief Indian agent. And they saw that the Indians, on the one hand, behaved themselves, and they also saw that the Indians had animals and had food and at least basic provisions. So the Indians kind of did their bidding. So they got the Indians to attack the wagon train. And then the Mormons come riding in, and the Indians are attacking the wagon train for a day, and then things settle down. The Indians are out in the hills. And the Mormons come in like they're going to rescue the wagon train. They play like the rescuers. And as soon as they gain the confidence of the people in the wagon train, they and the Indians simultaneously turned on them, and they killed everybody in the wagon train above the age of 8. The age of 8 is supposedly the age of accountability in Mormonism. They killed one child under the age of 8 by mistake. Wiped them out, men, women, and children, down to the age of 8. Because of this religious zeal they had. John D. Lee was a Mormon bishop who was the Mormon in charge on the scene. He was kind of the field general right there at the massacre. 20 years later, the United States Army catches up with John D. Lee. He's a suspect in this Mountain Meadows massacre case. And he was tried, and the trial ended in a hung jury, mainly because the Mormons were kind of stacking the jury, and they just didn't know what to do with him at that time. Then they decided, well, he'll be the scapegoat. He'll, you know, be the scapegoat for sins and iniquities. We'll send him out into the wilderness, and he'll take the rap. So in the second trial, he was convicted. Now, John D. Lee had been a Mormon for a long time. He'd been a bodyguard for Joseph Smith. He was an adopted son of Brigham Young. Brigham had rewarded him for good performance in the past by personally giving him extra wives. And he had been involved with the Danites, or Avenging Angels, the execution squad that took care of things like this, and of course he was involved in the Mountain Meadows Massacre. So he, you know, he felt betrayed by the system. He still felt that Joseph Smith was a great man, and that the Book of Mormon was true, and that these doctrines were true, but somehow the system under Brigham Young had betrayed him. So he wrote his confession. That's, of course, one of the outstanding documents, but the Mormon Church today, of course, says that, well, these are all false stories by malcontents that left the church and by people outside that were enemies of the church, and Brigham didn't teach these things. Well, that's they can get away with saying that because not everybody has a journal of discourses sitting around. These things are rather scarcely held. You go back and read them, though, that's exactly what Brigham was talking about. That's what Heber Kimball was talking about. Okay, other questions? Can I expound more on the reasons why the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong is considered to be a cult? And then, am I including in this Garner Ted Armstrong, because there has been a split, and Garner Ted Armstrong is now the head of an organization in Tyler, Texas, known as the Church of God International? Well, we have here a group that purports to be Christian, and it purports to be following the Bible, and it purports to be following Jesus Christ. And we'll talk first about the main group under Herbert W. Armstrong, and then we'll talk a little bit about Garner Ted. Herbert W. Armstrong is looked at as Christ's one and only apostle on the face of the earth. And they teach a second chance theology. But in this life, there is no way to come into a righteous relationship with God, according to them, without being baptized in and following all the rules and regulations of the Worldwide Church of God. For some people, there'll be an opportunity at this after death. But again, it's recognizing things as the Worldwide Church of God sets them down. Okay, well, that's exclusivistic there and totalist, but what about the teaching? Is there anything in the teaching? You know, their major theology that shows them to be cultic. They revere God the Father as God. That sounds good. They revere Jesus Christ as God. That sounds good. For purposes of keeping Christians happy, they sometimes use the term the Godhead, but they themselves prefer the term the God family. And they, you know, among themselves, they like to talk about, well, there's currently two members of the God family. Okay, then, through a system of obedience to this church and its leader, Christ's apostle, through a system of keeping certain days and certain holidays and tithing, in other words, through a combination of belief and works righteousness, one is supposed to gain this ultimate position with God. Well, let's hear a little bit more about that. They claim that at this time, no one, except for Jesus Christ, has been born again. Jesus Christ was born again in his resurrection. But no one else has been born again. Well, what about all the faithful baptized members of the Worldwide Church of God that are faithfully worshiping on Saturday, keeping the Saturday Sabbath, paying their tithe, paying their second tithe, they used to have a third tithe, following all the rules and regulations? Haven't they been born again? No. They've been conceived again spiritually. And they will be born again in the resurrection. They'll be born again in the resurrection. And in the resurrection, these faithful members of the Worldwide Church of God will join the God family and will literally become gods themselves. Now, I haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit to them is not personality or deity, but simply an impersonal force, like a radar beam or a microwave beam coming out from God the Father. So they have two members in the Godhead, two personalities in the Godhead, or God family to use their term. And then in the resurrection, suddenly there'll be thousands of persons in the Godhead. And all of these new gods, and you know, I know that this doesn't come out much in their Plain Truth magazine, but in their little booklets, Just What Do You Mean, Born Again, and a little booklet, Why Were You Born, these things come out. These thousands of new gods will then assist the Father and Jesus Christ in running the universe. Now, it's not that they will have as much knowledge or as much power as the Father and Jesus Christ because of seniority reasons. They haven't been gods that long. But, I believe it was Roderick Meredith, about 11 years back, explained this, that these new gods would each have some unique knowledge. They would have some unique contribution to make in assisting the Father and Jesus Christ in operating the universe for all eternity. So you see there, they get their doctrine on the Holy Spirit basically from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They get their doctrine on the ultimate fate of the very faithful from the Mormons. And they pull in some other things from the Seventh-day Adventists and some other things from Judaism and put together a system. Yes? The Mormons have a lot of truth from the Bible. The Mormons say, well, you know, we should not degrade the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should not degrade family life. You know, husbands and wives should love each other, and all of these things. But when you come up, when you change the identity of God, when you deny the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and then you come along and say that men can become gods on the other hand, and then you put salvation on a different basis than which the Bible puts it. The Bible puts salvation on the basis of faith. In their system, it's faith in their system plus works. So they've changed the nature of salvation by changing the nature of the ultimate state of the faithful man. They've changed the nature of the Godhead by denying the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And they've changed the route to salvation, or the basis for salvation. And I can find Hindu people and Muslim people. Even now, you know, Hindu people don't get into the scriptures that much. But I can find Muslim people and Baha'i people that have some awareness of the Old and New Testament and believe certain great truths from the Old and New Testament. But when you change the nature of God, change the nature of revelation, and change the basis for salvation, you're not talking about Christianity. And when you have a system that puts people in the bondage that the Worldwide Church of God does, we just had a case up in Wisconsin where a farmer got out of the Worldwide Church of God some years back. He became very, very disillusioned with it, and with great difficulty he got out. But previous to this, they had induced and pressured him over a period of time to sign over his farm to the group. So he got out, and he lost his farm, and he ended up taking it to court. They went back in, and they showed, okay, here was a man, not too much education. He had about an eighth grade education. And he hadn't traveled. He'd been there on his farm and in the surrounding countryside all of his life. And he'd become impressed with the Worldwide Church of God, and he'd become involved with it. And through co-worker letters and various ministers, Worldwide Church of God, working on him, they had convinced him to sign his farm over. And ultimately it was demonstrated in court and then upheld in appeals court that there was undue pressure brought to bear on him, that he did not have enough information at his disposal when he was being pressured into signing this. And, you know, they were manipulating things around him and pressuring him unduly into signing this. If you're familiar with what they do to marriages, the effect that they have on many marriages, now, of course, anytime there's a great religious difference in a marriage, there's going to be a problem. That's pretty well automatic. It's not going to be the best thing for a marriage for a significant religious difference to be between the partners. But some religious differences are worse than others. And while in Mormonism I see probably a greater theological reason for, you know, theological pressure for problems in a marriage where one person is Mormon and the other person is non-Mormon, operationally, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are harder on marriages than any of the other groups, that the larger groups we have here in the U.S., with the Worldwide Church of God running an extremely close second. I carried on there a bit with that. I should say a little bit about Garner Ted Armstrong. Okay, Garner Ted Armstrong is the son of Herbert W. For many years, he was the main spokesman on the radio and on the TV for Herbert W. Armstrong. He got into some problems, and there were some scandals within the movement and all of this, and he got put out, and income sagged, and recruits sagged, and they needed him, and he needed them, and so there was a little repentance and reconciliation, and zoop, he was back in, and he was next in line to the apostle again. And then there were some more problems, and he was kind of out again, and then things sagged, and he was back in again. And then the final break came, and he went out, and now he left the group called the Worldwide Church of God, and so what he found? A group called the Church of God International. Think about those two names. Now, because of scandals that have rocked the main group, the Worldwide Church of God, almost continually since 1970, and all manner of charges of corruption that have rocked the group, Garner Ted has gone out, and he's put on a great show of trying to run a group where there was no corruption present, where there was and openness where there's supposedly fiscal responsibility and no hanky-panky and all of these things. The doctrine, as far as I've been able to determine, is exactly the same as his father's group, except now he has dropped the British Israelism doctrine. He's dropped the idea that if your ethnic heritage is from Northwestern Europe, you are literally and, you know, ethnically an Israelite. And that's a doctrine that he taught under his father. He taught at his father's bidding for many, many years, and his father and the main group still holds to. But he's decided that that's not so defensible, and that was one smart move on his part. But the other doctrines are similar. The gentleman's question is, where do the Seventh-day Adventists fit? What's the situation with the Seventh-day Adventist? Situation there is very sticky and somewhat confused. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins and in his physical resurrection. Some of them believe in salvation by faith alone. And some of them are very much caught up in a belief that salvation comes by faith and works. There's a big problem with legalism permeating the Seventh-day Adventists. Even the ones that are, you know, trusting in the real Jesus Christ for their salvation, they're caught up in legalism. But some of them are so caught up in legalism that they can't even find the real Jesus Christ because they're so weighted down with thinking that Ellen G. White's revelations and Ellen G. White's books are the entire norm by which we judge the Bible. And we read the Bible through all of these books and literally put her works in a higher plane than the Bible, and then we find out what the truth is. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, and fortunately there are a fair number of them, that believe that the Bible is the highest guide to truth, and Ellen G. White's writings are read in that light, and that, yes, they may prefer Saturday worship, and they may be a little more caught up in legalism than would make us comfortable, but they're still basically simply believing in Jesus Christ for their salvation. These people are in good shape. There have been some moves at the top level, at the official level, through the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which has made it a little bit difficult to follow everything and chart it. But because of the prophetic speculation in the last century and because of excess devotion to Ellen G. White on the part of many followers, and because of all the legalism, some authorities have labeled the Seventh-day Adventists as a cult, but being much closer to Christianity than the other cults, and also because of their position that if you don't worship on Saturday, you're outside the camp and God won't approve of you. That was their original position. Then finally they modified it. Well, if you found out the truth about Saturday, and if you found out that it's God's worship day, and you still don't worship on Saturday, then you're outside the camp. But in the end times, everybody will find out the truth about Saturday, and then, you know, some will be faithful and will worship on Saturday, and they'll be amongst God's elect, and others will be outside. There's been some modification there, and there's been a lot of conflicting books, official Seventh-day Adventist books, that conflict with each other about some of these various points of doctrine, whether they're tilting towards salvation strictly through Jesus Christ or salvation through legalism and Ellen G. White plus a belief in Christ. So situations become muddled. And some years back, Donald Barnhouse and Walter Martin jumped into this and decided to do a much more thorough study of Seventh-day Adventism than other evangelical scholars had done. And they did a very thorough study, and they interviewed many members of the Seventh-day Adventist hierarchy. At this time, the Seventh-day Adventist hierarchy was really edgy and defensive about being labeled a cult, and they wanted to get rid of that image. And so they were quite gracious to Barnhouse and Martin, and they even, to clear up misconceptions and to crystallize the position of the church, they had written and published a new book titled Questions on Doctrine. supposed to lay out the official Seventh-day Adventist position on all these subjects so you can know exactly where we stand. And, you know, this is the official doctrinal book. So they published the book, and supposedly it was all approved through the church. And while it still had them in areas of doctrine that that the majority of other Christians would disagree with, they came off as basically a Christian group. They came off as a Christian group that was very sectarian in their leanings and had some bad doctrine, but in central areas that mean the difference between Christian and non-Christian, they were right on. Well, that looked real nice. Unfortunately, today, some of the people in the church, primarily scholars and pastors in the Seventh-day Adventist church, that kind of taking that book at face value, or even more importantly, taking the Bible absolutely at face value, and checking out Ellen G. White and checking out all these other doctrinal areas by the Bible, and finding that they're coming up a lot closer to evangelical Christianity than the hierarchy is, are getting thrown out right and left for their trouble. And the hierarchy is starting to take a very hard line and starting to, push things back towards some extreme things of Ellen G. White and away from some more biblical interpretations. And apparently, they don't talk about these things openly, so it's very hard to get reliable information, but apparently, a lot of the so-called reactionary or conservative portions of the hierarchy of the church are saying that that book, Questions and Doctrine, was just a front put out, and it did not really represent Orthodox Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. So what we've got is a group with some good doctrine and some bad doctrine, where some of the members are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and some of the members are bound up in legalism. And the hierarchy these days is seeming to swing more towards the legalism and works righteousness, and Ellen G. White is the final arbiter, and that's a sad thing. But it looks like there's a split coming in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And from my point of view, that would be a good thing. We'd end up probably with a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that may still prefer to worship on Saturday, but, you know, that's not a question of salvation. They can worship on Saturday if they want. And they might have some other ideas different from us, but at least we'd know, you know, where they stood relative to Jesus and the Bible. And we'd know where the others stood relative to Ellen G. White and certain rules and regulations for salvation. Right. We've run out of time. I want to thank you for your attention and your patience tonight, and especially for hanging on and giving ear to my colleagues here at the seminary while you were biding your time and waiting and praying and wondering if I was ever going to get here.